There are other references to marriage, but these are the two most significant ones in your New Testament. So if you're ever walking through that, you can go to Ephesians 5 or 1 Peter 3. You've heard about the husband shopping center, have you not? It's called Husband Mart. It just opened where a woman can go and choose a husband from many men. The store is comprised of 6 floors, and the men increase in positive attributes as the shopper extends flights on every floor. And so the catch is, though, as you open the door to any floor, you may choose any man on that floor, but if you go up a floor, you cannot go back down except to exit the building. That's just kind of how Husband Mart's set up. So a woman goes to the shopping center to find a husband, and on the first floor, the door reads as it opens, "These men have jobs." And she reads that sign and says, "Well, that's better than my last boyfriend, but I wonder what's further up." So she goes up, and to floor number 2, the sign reads, "These men have jobs and love kids." And she goes, "That's great, but I wonder what's further up." And so she goes up to the 3rd floor, and the sign reads, "These men have jobs, love kids, and are extremely good-looking." Oh, wow, that's better. But she says, "I wonder what's the next stair, the next floor." So she goes up to the 4th floor. The 4th floor reads, "These men have jobs, love kids, are extremely good-looking, and help with the housework." She's, wow, very tempting, but there got to be more further up. So she heads up another flight. The 5th floor, it reads, "These men have jobs, love kids, are extremely good looking, help with housework, and have a strong romantic streak." Oh, mercy, she says. Just think of what's next. So she goes up to the 6th floor, and the sign reads, "Your visitor, 1,012,345 to this floor. There are no men in this floor." Basically, it says, "This floor exists solely as proof that women are impossible to please." Then it says, "Thank you for shopping at Husband Mart. Have a nice day." Now, I don't think that's true of anybody in this church, because the wives of this church have contented themselves with far less than the top floor. That's what I say. So if you want to have a sweet marriage and a grace marriage, then how do husband wives get to the place where their marriages are full of the grace of life? Well, that's 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Now, 6 verses dedicated to women and 1 verse dedicated that's packed, loaded to men. We're going to look at both of them very quickly, draw out many points if we can, and finish our time in this focused on marriage. And it is a difficult time for Christians during the writing of 1 Peter. There's persecution. There's government beginning to turn against Christians. There's pressure being applied. And so Peter writes this to encourage them to stand firm in grace. And so he says this in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. This is the theme of the book. "I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Stand firm in grace. Now to do that, he says, "I want you to live out the truth." And chapters 1 and 2 says, "Live as one who's been given a salvation that transforms you into a gracious person." So the first thing is to be transformed by His grace in order to be standing firm in grace. And chapter 1 and 2 deal with standing firm in saving grace, living as one who deserves nothing and has been given everything, right? You deserve nothing, you've been given everything. If we treated each other that way, that we actually deserve nothing and been given everything, that makes things a lot more harmonious in our relationships, especially in marriage. And then chapter 2 and 3, it says submission is crucial to stand firm in God's grace. First, salvation to Christ, chapters 1 and 2, then submission in chapters 2 and 3, both standing firm in your faith. And in chapter 2, verse 13, he says submit to unfair government. Submit to unfair government that's persecuting them. Submit to it. And then he says in chapter 2, verse 18, slaves, submit to unjust masters, even if they're harsh. Wow. And then he says in chapter 3, verse 1, wives, submit to your own husbands, even if they're unsaved. So he's really spelling out some pretty difficult stuff here. So he's not just picking on wives. He's talking to Christians under unfair government, slaves under unfair masters, and now wives under unsaved husbands. Submit. That's a part of what God does. It's really a quality, again, we've already seen demonstrated within the triune God. So for 6 verses, then he instructs married women how to live lives that please Christ. And he invests more time with the wives here because they're now in a very difficult, situation being in this role, this design that God has for them. They're saved, but some of their husbands were not, so it created a very tense situation, especially if the man is an idol worshiper and expects her to be an idol worshiper, and yet she knows Christ. That really puts her in a tough situation, so she needs to submit but also obey God first. So really tough, okay? So Peter gives four keys to wives and five keys to husbands. Four keys found in six verses and five keys found in one verse. How about that? And it shows you that how you can have a sweet marriage in difficult times. So this is a difficult scenario without going through a lot of the history, what's happening here. It's very difficult for Christians. So he says in chapter 3, verse 1, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. So he's saying, point number one in your outline, if you're filling in blanks, let Christ and his cross motivate your submission to your husband. The New Testament is really filled with examples of submission. So don't look at submission of wives as the only thing that we're to submit to. Jesus submitted to his parents as a boy in Luke 2. Church members submit to church leaders in 1 Corinthians 16. Very direct, submit. Christians submit to God in James 4, and wives submit to their own husbands in Colossians 3, Titus 2, Ephesians 5, and 1 Peter 3 right here. Submission, again, is ranking yourself under, like a soldier does his sergeant. Submission is an attitude that says, I delight in you taking the lead and initiating for our family. I don't flourish in a marriage where you're passive. I have to make certain that the family works. That's my job. I want it to be your job. And Peter tells wives, submit. He uses a word that means to submit in everything but sin. Everything but sin. Submission is framed in the original language to communicate to wives that that submission is who you are. It's not merely what you do. And it's here to be ongoing, present tense. So it's ongoing all the time. Literally, to be a wife who's continually subjecting or submissing yourself to your mate. And the word submission is in the middle voice, which means that wives submit themselves. The directive here is not for husbands to submit their wives, but wives submit themselves here, middle voice, acting upon themselves. Active voice, you do it. Passive voice, it's done to you. Middle voice, you act upon yourself to do it. And that's what he's talking about here. Submission to marriage then means that you're in a relationship with God that is completely linked to your relationship to your husband. In other words, the healthiness of your relationship to Christ is somewhat conditioned on your healthiness of your relationship to your husband. They're linked here. So you've been married long enough to realize that your license, your marriage license, was actually more a learner's permit. And that instead of that romantic sleigh ride, you know, under a blanket with horses in the snow, it's actually more like a toboggan ride on a triple diamond, you know, mogul thing that's been cautioned off, dangerous, you're going to die kind of experience. So because it was, you know, just so deadly, it actually turned out a lot different than you thought, right? There's a lot more work and engaging in this whole process. So like all experienced Christian couples know, the husband, his design and headship and the wife's design of submission isn't easy. But Peter adds, wives submit to even if they're unsaved husbands. And that almost seems unfair because the normal sinful response to unfair treatment is to fight fire with fire, right? We tend to attack back. We try to hurt them back, revenge. And Peter understood that impulse, so he wants wives to not disrespect, not manipulate their husbands, especially if they're unsaved. Peter says submit. Why? Because he describes Christ, God himself, glorious, the perfect being, the only perfect being, submitting to unfair, unjust people in humble silence. He just described Christ in chapter 2. It's one of the strongest statements about Christ submitting without a spoken word, submitting under unbelievable suffering, submitting under incredible, unfair, unjust treatment, the perfect Son of God, and then he says, now wives, you do the same. This is really, really hard. I mean, it's scary in its significance. And understand that the chapter divisions in the Bible are not biblical. They're for us to find a verse. They were added later. So this is one document. So he just comes off of this incredible description of Christ, and then he says, now wives, you do the same. Wow. Pretty heavy. And so he says, submit to your own man. You see that word own? That actually means belonging to another. It's actually used to describe private property. He's your man, you know, your man. He's nobody else's man. He's your man. Belongs to you, you know, okay? Your property. I don't know why I go south when I use accents, but it's whatever. But how can you be a submissive wife and pack the husband who has not submitted himself to Christ in salvation? So even a difficult husband, even a Christian who difficult, or an unsaved husband who is naturally difficult, what do you do, wives, to influence your husband? Right? This is very important, wives. This is how you influence your husband. Number two in your outline, live God's word to impact your husband. Live God's word. He says, in the same way, you wives, verse 1, be submissive to your own husbands, so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Now, how did she get married to a non-Christian? Well, there's three options. They were both unsaved, and she came to Christ. She was saved but violated the exhortation in 1 Corinthians 7:39 to marry only in the Lord. That is a command. Or, number three, she was saved, didn't wait long enough for her young man to be proven fruitful over time, and then later he demonstrated that he wasn't really a genuine believer. One of those three. Most young Christian gals, 18 to 24, want to marry a combo man. Right? Everybody knows what a combo man is? A combo man is a future husband who is a combination of the best qualities of Brad Pitt and John MacArthur. They want a combo man, okay? Then they get to 25, they want a man who's active in the church. And they get to 30, they want someone who goes to church. 35, they want someone who knows where a church is. And 40, they want someone who can spell the word church, okay? So understand, though, convictions would drive you, hopefully, to a different level of conviction and a different level of commitment. And once you're married, 1 Corinthians 7 says, if you find yourself in this situation where you are married to a non-Christian, he says, remain as you are. He says, not divorce, you remain as you are. You stay in that relationship. Don't send that non-Christian wife or that unsaved husband away. That's the teaching of Scripture. So if your wives are to marry to a non-Christian husband, then Peter says, live God's word to impact them for the gospel. So live God's word as if they're saved. Are they saved? The word says that they may be one. That's future tense telling you that you're hoping in the future that they might be, you know, come to Christ, that you might be the instrument that they would come to Christ. So that's what he's saying. It's passive voice there telling you, good theology, that it's God who saves them, not you, so that they might be won by God to salvation. So God's the one who's going to have to save the husband. Amen? Okay, God's got to do that. You can't do that, but you can create an environment. Parents, you can't save your kids. But 2 Timothy 3:15 says that you can create an environment that would lead to their salvation. Right? You can't save them, but you can create an environment. Well, same thing, wives, you can create an environment that would lead to his salvation. So what's that environment? He's describing that environment in these verses. So this is how you influence, you know, a marginally saved guy or a guy who's, you know, growing in the Lord or whatever, or a non-Christian. This is how you influence them. It says that they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Do you notice that? By the behavior, circle that word, behavior, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. He's talking about how you live. Your walk over your what? Talk. This may not be attractive to you. This is what the Scripture says. Actions speak louder than what? Please say it with me. Actions speak louder than words. That they may be won by the behavior of their wives. Focus on your walk over your talk. Your behavior will make him rethink his beliefs. Your conduct, maybe have him notice Christ. I'm trying to compare these things, BBCC. Refuse to make talking your primary witness. Stop speaking and start showing. Living over lecture. Like Jesus, again, in chapter 2, he didn't revile in return while suffering. He uttered no threats. He's saying, minimize the witness of your words and maximize the witness of your ways. And the good news is Peter's telling you two behaviors are the secrets to unlock your husband's heart, okay? Especially if he's unsaved. Look at verse 2. Again, this applies to any marriage, but he's focusing here on the unsaved. But he is actually speaking broader as well. He says, verse 2, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Now, chaste is referring to physical purity. You save yourself for one man only. Once married, you give yourself exclusively from the heart to only one man. The teaching of Song of Solomon, again, here comes into play. The three A's, be attractive, be available, be anticipatory. There's a sense of that you're desiring this. You desire your husband. That's something that wives have to work at. It doesn't always come naturally. The second most important behavior, verse 2, is respect. So he says 93 times in the New Testament, it's translated fear or be afraid of respect. It has to do with thinking of your husband. Are you ready for this? This is so scary. I'm telling you what the Bible has to say here, but it's scary. It says you think of your husband as someone being great. Some of you go, no way, okay? A person deserving honor. And Sarah is our example in this passage. Who blows us all away by calling Abraham what? Lord. I love my wife because she says, I'll call you Lord, but only a little L, okay? Anyway, it's our way of getting around this. Okay, so respectful behavior, verse 2. Actually, the respect is the word awe. Wow. A wife who's in awe of her husband. You want to win him to Christ? Be in awe of your husband. You want to influence your husband? Be in awe. You won't find this on a sitcom. Sitcoms show you the stupidity of men and husbands. Wives are to respect your husband till he's respectable. And most men would rather be respected than loved. And we just talked about that last session. You know, that you can say things to a guy that really are unbelievable, but he'll believe them because he desires respect that badly. Right? And you open that peanut butter jar, and man, he's like, man, I'm feeling top of the world. Again, live God's word to impact your husband. Don't just say it, show it. Number 3, characterize your character over your clothing. Prioritize your character over your clothing. Look at verse 3. Okay, this is right out of the text. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, and putting on of dresses. Now, he isn't saying don't braid your hair. Some of you are like quickly, you know, unbraiding your hair. Don't do that. He's not saying don't wear jewelry. Otherwise, he'd be saying don't wear dresses, correct? Okay, we're interpreting the Bible in context. Please nod your head. He's not saying that. What he's saying is the braiding of the hair is these elaborate hairdos, wearing gold in your hair, designs, little bird nests, all kinds of weird stuff. Wearing gold jewelry is that you look like Mr. T, as he's talking about, okay? Not 2 or 3 earrings, but 20. Not 1 gold ring, but rings on every finger. Not 1 bracelet, but 40. Isaiah actually talks about this overdressing, where the women, when they walk, they jingled. You know, ching, 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 because they have so much jewelry on. That's what he's talking about. 2,000 years ago, there were some women, especially in the Roman Empire, that had so much time that all they spent was time was you know, basically fixing themselves up. They had slaves and servants to take care of the kids, to do this and do that. So they had way too much time, and so they would just focus on their appearance and their dress. So he's saying, look, what, you combine that with the natural fleshly tendency of women that can be of women that get what she wants by flaunting her beauty or using her appearance as a weapon. Instead of putting her trust in the Lord, she's putting her trust in her looks to gain attention, to gain control. So Peter says, don't let your adornment be merely external. Adornment, the Greek word there is cosmos, where we get the word cosmetic, the externals. He says, don't just work on the externals. You know, don't find your greatest joy in feeling sexy or feeling, you know, good looking. Find your joy in your approval from God. And so what does she do? Verse 4, let it be the hidden person of the heart, your internal person, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Just like this world is going to end, so your body is going to end. But your inner person, verse 4, is imperishable. Do you see that? Who you are inside is forever. Not externally, but internally. It can't be destroyed. Now, you guys ever look at old pictures of yourself? Now, if you've lived long enough, you look at those old pictures of yourself in the 80s or the 70s. Remember how we dressed in the 70s? Anybody live that long? That was horrific. You look at that and go, was I trying to be a clown? What was that? Bell bottoms. What is that? Weird stuff. And you look at that. Look, fashions change, right? Even the way that we define attractiveness changes. It's culturally defined. So verse 4 says there's an imperishable quality. Since imperishable is an adjective, a noun must be supplied. The NASB says imperishable quality. In this particular case, I like the ESV. It's better here. It says imperishable beauty. The imperishable beauty, the internal beauty. Christian women don't make it your earthly beauty your passion, but make it your eternal beauty your passion, the internal person. By the way, when your internal person is beautiful, it comes out. It shows. It really does. You become beautiful externally. I don't know how that happens. I'm just telling you it happens. Someone who's actually internally solid and secure in Christ becomes beautiful on the outside every single time. That's my opinion. You can debate whatever you want. Verse 4, it says, what can never be taken from her is a gentle and quiet spirit. Gentle is the compassionate way she treats other people around her. Quiet is her heart, which is solid, secure in Christ. She doesn't look for reaffirmation from anybody else but Christ. And even living with a brutish, unsaved husband in a persecuted culture, she shows strength under control, gentleness. She's calm in a crisis, gentle. It's not all about cosmetics and clothing. It's about Christ and the cross. Not cosmetics and clothing, but Christ and the cross. And verse 4 says, this quality is valued by God. It is precious in His sight. In fact, God continually treasures a gentle and quiet heart. He prizes this in women. Prizes this. He delights in this in women. He respects this in wives. The world prizes garb and goop on your face. Christ prizes character and Christ-likeness in your heart. Now, this is not an anti-makeup thing, okay? It's merely external. If a little paint on the barn sharpens it up, go right ahead, okay? That was my way of talking about makeup, and it was supposed to be funny. It really fell flat. But understand, that's okay. Merely external. You don't have to wear burlap to be spiritual, right? You can look attractive. It's okay, but don't make that your focus. It's kind of like you're trying not to be a distraction. So, how does that work out? Well, number 4, imitate the models that God has given you. You say, is this always what God expected? Yeah. Some wives will say, is this normal for wives to act this way? Is he expected this from wives from all eternity? Well, that's the example of verse 5. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, you have become her children if you do what is right without becoming frightened by any fear. And that's a woman's greatest dilemma today is fear. And why she, even as a godly woman, seeks to control, it's fear. It's fear. Fear for my kids. Fear for our situation. Fear for our circumstances. When you have no control over any of that. If God wants to take your children home, He'll take them home, right? Every death in this room is marked by the Lord of death, who has the keys of death in Hades, that's Jesus Christ, correct? No one dies by accident. There's no accidents under a sovereign God. See, ladies, you can't control that. You have to say, God's in control. I'm going to trust Him for my husband. I'm going to trust Him for my children. And that's why he says, don't be frightened, all right? And so he's giving the authority to what has just been taught by showing all wives, this is the women of the Old Testament used to live this way. So holy women, meaning women who have been made members of God's chosen family, they're holy, they've been set apart for God alone, they hope in God. They don't put their hope in herself or in her family or in her kids or in her circumstances or in their income or their wealth or their circumstances, and anything and anyone else, she puts all her hope where? In God. And in His Word. So these wives did not submit to their husbands because they believed their husbands were intellectually superior to them. Or that their husbands were spiritually more deep. Or that their husbands were always right. They submitted to their own husbands because they were confident that God would reward them for their submission to their husband. This is heavy. Hope is confidence that this life is fleeting and temporary and eternity is forever and permanent. And so therefore, gorgeous Sarah. Sarah must have been unbelievably good looking. I'm not making this up, okay? Because every leader that ever saw her said, that's the woman I want. I mean, she must have been, like glowing or something. She was really good looking. And Abraham, what's he do? He lies. And what's amazing to me is that she still submits. The guy's a creep. He lied about her. And yet she submits to him. Wow. Now that's a godly woman. Okay, you know, I get to hear you saying 15 reasons why I'm not going to submit to you because you're lying. Twice he did it. Not once, twice. What a goofball. Now again, he's an amazing man of God, but everyone has weaknesses, right? David had licentiousness, Abraham this lying thing. We've all got our bent, you know, and here you see their bent. Now, don't you love the Bible because it's so real, so genuine, and here it exposes. Every one of us in this room has got some hole, some bent that's a weakness that keeps you dependent on Christ, right? And it's going to be with you all the way to heaven, all the way. You got to learn how to deal with that. Anyway, Peter says, Sarah called her husband the liar. No, she called him what? Lord. Wow. And obeyed him. Now, you're saying, wow, that's man, that's heavy. Yeah, enough about wives, all right? So let's go to husbands. So I've got to get some deliverance here. 1 Peter 3:7. God tells husbands how crucial it is that you manifest God's design for you. And again, God's design, headship, Ephesians 5. You are the head. You're the spiritual leader. You're responsible. You're the initiator. It means you got to work at your marriage. You're not the owner of the team, guys, okay? You're not to sit back and sip iced tea and yell at the coach. You're the player coach. You're in this, all right? And you're initiating. And it means you have got to work at your marriage. And husbands, you can't coast. You can't sit back. You can't compartmentalize. You never float. And honestly, this is ongoing. It's present tense. You never stop working at this. That's not the only thing you work at in your sanctification, but this has got to be a part of this. Are you with me on this? You have to work at your marriage, not just this weekend, but all the time. So, again, you're not the owner of the team, so you don't float. You got to swim upstream against the current of this world, and it's getting rough. It's not just a current now, it's rapids. Man, you're swimming against a real riptide. Anybody know about riptides? I was born and raised in the ocean, all right? My dad was a Navy man. And air sea rescue boat, and man, he had us in the surf, 13-foot surf, when I was like 11 years old. Should have died 1,000 times. But, you know, you just know that you got to swim, okay? You got to swim against the current at certain points, and you got to swim with the current to get around the current. I mean, there's just all kinds of stuff. Listen, you're in this. You're in the current, and the riptide of this world is really strong now. It's stronger than it's ever been in our culture. So you can't float, because if you float, you're in the flesh. You've got to be in the Spirit, and you've got resistance. So nothing demonstrates the need to be empowered by Christ and the Holy Spirit more than your marriage. And saints who sin pressed together in the closest possible way, layered under the stress of communication, children, finances, health issues, ministry, in-laws, witnessing, and more, prove the need for Christ and the need to be filled with the Spirit, which we're going to talk about tomorrow. So the current of this world is too strong for any marriage to be really heavenly without the influx of the Spirit of God to help you live in the Spirit. So, and we're prone to be self-reliant instead of dependent. So you got to turn to divine resources. One more time, I've said this like 3 times now. Please hear me. You can't do this in your own strength. You can't. So what does he say, 1 Peter 3:7? Well, husband, you to have a sweet marriage, look at verse 7, you husbands in the same way live with your wives in an understanding way. As with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Wow. So he gives us 5 crucial keys. Ready? Here we go. Number 1, imitate Christ as your model for marriage. He said in the same way. Remember that? He's, I think, referring back to a woman, the submission, and then he's referring back to really Christ's example. That's the whole basis of this whole section. Christ's example in chapter 2, 21 to 25, Peter says, in the same way Christ behaved, you husbands, follow the example of Christ. Now, there's a lot of debate. Is he just referring to the, you know, this unsaved situation and the wives, or is he actually going back? Most believe that he's actually going back where Christ denied himself without grumbling, without retaliating, without threatening, without doubting. Christ was the ultimate example of this kind of death to self that you need to make a marriage work. So husbands, in the same way, deny yourself. Don't abuse your authority as head. Be the head, but don't bark orders. You know? Follow the example of Christ who died to self. Now again, you lead. You take responsibility. That final decision rests with you. You can dialogue, but it's got to fall on you. But man, deny yourself and love her, but at the same time, be the head. You say, well, this sounds so confusing. Yep, there you go. It's attention, because we're trying to do what Christ wants, not necessarily always what our wife wants, but we're doing what Christ wants more than anything else. And we're saying, follow me as I follow Christ. And sometimes we're going to do what's right, even though it doesn't feel right, you know, feel good. Or it may not seem that it's best at the moment, but it's best in the context of our home. And you pray about that. That's why you need the counsel of other men, the counsel of godly men. That you need to study the Word. You need to pray about these things and ask God to guide you. Does your wife know, though, without a doubt, that you are completely hers? Without a doubt. Does she know that you'd do anything that you could for her? Does she know that? Does she know that you'd rather be with her than anybody else anytime? To love her like Christ, that's your job. She needs to be convinced that there just isn't any competitors. It's just her. And that's really impossible, but not impossible for Christ through you. It's no longer I who live, but what? Christ lives in me and through me. So godly husbands are those who depend on Christ 24/7. Number two, know your wife intimately. Know your wife. The average American couple, are you ready for this? The average American couple spends 37 minutes together in dialogue. A week. A week. The average American couple. Actual communication. God says, husbands, in the next phrase, live with your wives in an understanding way. I think you're going to have to put in more than 37 minutes a week. Okay? Dwell, it literally means live with her in an understanding way. Literally, if we take that out and we set it in English, it would be dwell together in deep personal knowledge. Let me say it again. Dwell together in deep personal knowledge. Epignosis. Not oida, which is factual knowledge. Gnosko, which is relational knowledge. He's saying live together in deep personal knowledge. Live with her, dwell with her, and that's a command. All of your life is with her in mind, with her in your heart, with her as the most essential relationship apart from Christ. And get this, when Peter says dwell together with your wife, he's commanding you husbands to be responsible for the close togetherness of your marriage. You know, most guys think that's her job. No, it's your job. It's your job to make sure you're intimate. And not just physically, I'm talking about intimate, interrelationally, that you're one, that you're on the same page. If there's drift and distance and dullness, you're not living your life in an understanding way. Dwell together in deep personal knowledge. Know and understand one another. Providing a good income is never to be a substitute for sharing deeply in life together. And the godly husband needs to seek to understand every room in his wife's heart. That's tough because most women are deep wells, and we joke about how ununderstandable they are. But you got to go for it and understand. And Peter adds, you husbands are to be students of your wife. Most guys think they know sports. Sometimes in your career, you know your career. You know, you most know work. God says, know your wife. Know your wife intimately. And the root word for understanding way, again, is personal knowledge, experiential, relational knowledge, best friend intimacy. And Peter says, you husbands, your position of authority is not a license for insensitivity. So yeah, you're responsible. Maybe you're directing the home, but your first task as the head is to understand your wife and as God entrusted her to your leadership. So a great coach, right? You guys like coaching? So I grew up with Vince Lombardi. You know, he was my first hero. And then there's a couple of basketball coaches that I really esteem. But great coaches know their players, correct? They know them well. And a great husband knows his wife. And become a student of your wife. Know her. Know her. And that takes work. Sometimes you got to get back to, what's your favorite color? What do you like? What was your childhood like? You know, I understand your wife. What motivates her? Number three, protect your wife carefully. She needs to know that you're committed to that. At verse 7, with someone weaker, since she is a woman. Now, this is very offensive in our culture. Let me help you understand it. I make a practice of reading the manufacturer labels. Do you ever do that? You get an item and you read the label? I mean, maybe you don't. You just plug it right in and go for it. You know, when the label says, don't stick your tongue in this device when it's plugged in. You know what I mean? That's pretty good advice. Wouldn't you agree? You know, it makes sense to listen to the manufacturer. They kind of know the product pretty well, right? So who made women? Answer. So you ought to read the label. And the label's right here. This is the label. So understand who she is. And the label is as someone weaker since she's a woman. Fragile, handle with care. That's what he's saying there. He's not speaking merely physically, but fragile, handle with care. The NAS translation leaves out the word vessel or pot, but vessels in the Greek text. So the English should actually read, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman. So he's talking about a beautiful vase. And the word translated woman, okay, if you want to be accurate here, is the word feminine. It's not the normal word for woman. So he gives this phrase really a sweet meaning. Are you ready? Here it comes. As with a weaker vessel, this vase, a weaker vase, since she is the feminine one. And the vase here is a fragile vase, is what he's saying. You know, you've got the big metal ones that are really tough. And he's saying, this is the Ming vase, the most treasured vase that you have, that you wouldn't want to scratch, correct? Because it would lose its value. It's just, treat her that way, as the feminine one. We've lost femininity in our culture, too. We lost masculinity and femininity, and we're on a big mission to get it back. Weaker does not imply that a woman is weaker in character or intellect to her husband. Now, I'll say this not because it's anything other than true. My wife is smarter than I am. She is. I got my doctorate, and she took some classes in college. That she's smarter than her IQ is higher than mine. When we go to museums, I can give you a list of reasons why I know this is true. We've never tested it. I'm telling you, it's true. I'm not boasting. I'm not saying I want this to be true. It's true. We go to a museum. I look at the shiny blue objects. She goes to the museum, she reads every placard, every word, and knows it for life. Photographic memory. Unbelievable. Super smart. We're looking at practical things in the yard. I'm trying to figure this out. She goes, why don't you just put those two sticks together and da-da-da do this? And I'm like, I would have never thought of that yet. Just very smart. Very smart. It doesn't mean that you have to be smarter than your wife. All right? Understand, If I watch TV, I would be watching Wheel of Fortune, right? She'd be watching Jeopardy. You understand the difference? Brains and shiny blue objects. Okay, so it's true. So I don't know. She just married down that way. That was big deal. Anyway, weaker could refer to physical strength. I know there's amazingly strong workout mamas here, but for the most part, most husbands can usually overpower their wives physically, which is also creating some interesting things in this gender blender thing when guys are saying, I'm a woman now, and they're competing in women's sports. That's going to really be fun. So the Greek word vessel is used in the New Testament as a hollow object. It's usually used as something to keep valuables, and it's also used as New Testament writers describe our body. And so she has this wonderful, delightful vessel, this body that's beautiful, it's gorgeous. And we often forget just how fragile we are. I mean, you can say things to a wife and she'll never forget them, right? Words, harsh, say mean things, as if you're throwing a rock at a fragile vase. So the potential to crack your wife vessel is dangerously high. So he says, don't treat her that way. The phrase, since she is a woman, doesn't mean woman, it means womanly. Treat her as feminine. I mean, you don't whack her on the back after a good meal, right? You know, man, that was awesome. Whack! You know, what you do with your guys, you know? You don't do that. You know, if she said something funny, you don't grab her around the neck and give her a big noogie, okay? So there's a sense of, I think tickling's okay. She doesn't, but I think it's okay. But be polite. Get doors. Lift objects. Open jars. Care for her as your greatest treasure. Guard your mouth. Peter says, don't think of your wife, and again, I can think of 1,000 things that I said that I wish I could take back. You too? So guard your mouth towards your wife. Think of her as beautiful, useful, valuable, and fragile, as something that's extremely valuable. That's what he's talking about. Treat her with TLC, right? Tender, loving care. That's the point of this passage. Number 4, treasure your wife diligently. Okay, treasure your wife. verse 7 adds, show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. What he's saying there is that before the Lord, she is equally going to inherit all the promises of God's kingdom. Correct? In fact, for some of you, she's going to surpass you because she prayed more. As she was more filled with the Spirit than you were. And so in heaven, she's going to have a greater capacity to glorify God. Now, you'll all be equal there. Nobody will be unsatisfied, correct? It's like the Thanksgiving dinner, right? Reward in heaven is like the Thanksgiving dinner. All of you sit down to Thanksgiving dinner. There's some guys in this room that could eat the entire turkey, correct? All right? I knew actually one family, there was four turkeys and three boys, and they ate all the turkey. You say, how did they do that? They were all front linemen in professional sports. Okay, these were huge men, 400 pounds each, who could devour this, all right? So greater capacity, correct? You know, and my little boys, when they'd eat Thanksgiving, they'd maybe eat, you know, half a slice of turkey and some mashed potatoes and gravy and, you know, a bunch of the other stuff and a couple of rolls, and they're stuffed, right? And I'm still working at cramming down as much as I can, correct? I've got a greater capacity, but everybody's full. That's reward in heaven. Everybody's full. Everybody's satisfied. Nobody compares anybody else. But what we do in this life will basically affect the capacity that we have to glorify God. And so it really does make a difference. And so she's going to have equal capacity and sometimes greater capacity to inherit eternal life and reward forever. Right? That's what he's saying. So honor, give her honor, means to give the amount at which something is valued. For kings, when you honored them, you'd give them the more expensive gift. So the most valuable gift ever received, Proverbs is very pointed, Proverbs 31:10, an excellent wife who can find for her worth is far above what? Jewels. So he's saying, look, she's the best ever. I value her more than any treasure, anything. You think about what you'd really like to have. Some of you goes, I'd really like to have a boat. I'd really like to have an airplane. I'd really like to, you know, fly jets. I'd like whatever. Okay, there's guys in the room that do that. So, this is what I'd really like to do. This is what I value most of all. Well, he says, take that, and then your wife should be above that. Far above jewels. Far above the greatest thing that you value. That's your wife. And the reason that Peter gives, show her honor as a fellow heir, is that she's a co-inheritor. I mean, this is, you know, before the Lord, she's going to receive, again, all the blessings that any man receives. And this is what was so great about Christianity. It was before the Lord, it's very equal, correct? I mean, eternally, we're equal. Amazing in that sense. And in life, we're equal too, but we just function differently in our design. So 2,000 years ago, typically men received inheritance from the family, but in Christ, believing women receives the same amazing inheritance in Christ. So your Christian wife is rich, you know, your believing babe is wealthy. So you want to treat her that way. And you know, would you agree with me that there are times that the rich are treated better than the poor? Would you agree with that? I mean, every time you get on an airplane, you know, all you first class people, come on, red carpeting, you know, and they're drinking something, and you know, while you're walking in with all of the cattle, you know, all right? You know, moving down the aisle, and they're going, yeah, I'm making money right now, and you're going down, you know, whatever. Okay, so you want to treat her like she's wealthy, all right? Because she's a co-inheritor. And that she is extremely valuable, more valuable than anything you value in this life. And that's what he says. That's what he's saying here. So number 5, work at your marriage fearfully. Work at your marriage fearfully. Verse 7, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Whoa. That's really scary part of this verse. He ends that. Notice the first two words, so that. Now he's not given purpose here, but a contemplative result. And what this means is what happens is if you don't work at your marriage, this is the consequence of sowing indifference towards your bride. Marriage done God's way, in God's strength, for God's glory, leads to the grace of life. And it's the grace that we all share in Christ, and it's also the best there is in life. The best there is. A neglected marriage, a husband who doesn't work on his marriage continually, leads to the worst there is in this life for a believer. What's that? Your prayers will be hindered. I didn't write this, God did. Okay? And the word hindered there is passive, which means it's something that God does to you. This is intentional on his part. So be scared, men. It's really true. Okay, you may be the head, you may be responsible, you're the direction of the home, etc. Okay, you're trying to set things in order, you're trying to do this right, you're trying to love your wife, but understand, you don't work at it, and you mess up in this area, you're cavalier about it, your prayers are hindered. And the root word for hindered is very harsh. It means to cut down, metaphorically, to impede, to render fruitless. It's a very strong term. And God says, husbands, you're honoring Christ by honoring your wife, and you're displeasing Christ by ignoring your wife. One more time, you're honoring Christ by honoring your wife, you're displeasing Christ by ignoring your wife. So it's important, going back to that, well, how do we know this is so important, it's more important than my job and my kids? This is it. This is so vital. And so vital. Listen, I was taught very early, we'll talk a little bit about this tomorrow. One of my mentors, a man named Fred Barshaw, said, look, if you're just filled with the Spirit, that takes care of about 80% of your marriage and about, 95% of your parenting. If you would just do that, because it all filters out from your dependence upon God. It all filters out. As long as you're guided by sound theology, that's where the source of it is. So we'll talk about that tomorrow as kind of a wrap-up. So are you working at your marriage? Never stop working at your marriage. Now, let me give you an illustration of what this means. You're in the locker room of the golf club, and a mobile phone rings on the bench, and the man engages the hands-free speakers function, so he begins to talk, and like always, everybody else in the whole room listens in because he's on the speakerphone. And it says, hello, and honey, it's me. Are you at the club? Yes. And she says, well, I'm at the shops now, and I found this beautiful leather coat. It's only $2,000. Is it okay to buy it? Oh, sure, he says. Go ahead if you like it that much. I also stopped by the Lexus dealership, and I saw their models, the new models, and I really like one. How much is it? He said, well, $90,000. Okay, but for that price, I want all the options. Great. Oh, and one more thing. The house that I wanted to buy this back here is back on the market. They're asking, about $1.5 million. Oh, yeah, go ahead, but, give them an offer of 1.4, and they'll probably take it. But if not, go ahead. We can, afford the extra 10 grand or whatever. Really good deal. Okay, I love you. I love you so much. Okay, bye. I love you. The man hangs up the phone, and the other men in the locker room are just like, what? And they're staring at him, and then he turns and holds up the phone to everybody and goes, does anybody know whose phone this is? So, know your spouse well enough that would never happen. Okay, there's so much more I could say, and that's what the preacher says when he runs out of material. There's so much more I could say. But I did spend 16 weeks on this passage, and I just gave you the high points. Just the high points. But enough, hopefully, that you can begin to embrace what God has called for us. I mean, just the fact of understanding your wife and making that your life mission. And I'm telling you, I don't think there's a year that goes by that I'm not learning something new. Or at least I'm all of a sudden settling on something like, oh, I think I understand that. So how do you cultivate that? Well, number one, evaluate your affections. Guys, evaluate, and gals. Next to Christ, she's your greatest joy, your greatest treasure. And if anything receives more of your affection than your bride, then you need to repent and make her your greatest delight. Your greatest delight, and him, your greatest delight. And again, sometimes parenting is so consuming and all that you're involved in, and sometimes ministry is so consuming, and sometimes our work is so consuming. I get it. This is war. We're at war. We're an enemy who would love to subtly just get you off target. First, he doesn't want you rightly related to himself, and then he doesn't want that marriage right. Because if he can mess that up, then he can mess up the parenting, and then everything kind of crumbles from there. Grass is not always greener on the other side of the fence. The grass is greener where you water it. So you put your attention, your focus there, and then watch what grows. Secondly, keep working at loving each other. Keep working at it. You're going to stumble and bumble along. You're going to do things that shock you. And you just want to keep going. And again, I'm sorry, please forgive me. Move on. Keep trying. As a believer, you've got Christ's love shed abroad in your hearts, and he's infinitely bigger than you can imagine. Therefore, keep working at ways to demonstrate his love. Put it on display. This is not self-serving. Sometimes you think, well, if we're going to work on our marriage, it's self-serving. No, it's actually serving Christ and honoring Christ to work on your marriage. Now, if that's all you do, and you don't minister your gift, and you're not a witness in the world, and you're not a man of character elsewhere, those are issues, but this has got to be there. It has to be, and it never stops. never stops. You got that, right? It never stops. Keep working at loving each other. Number three, make regular time together and fight for it. At every stage. At every stage. You can't love Christ without enjoying special time with him, and you can't enjoy your spouse without regular time with her or him. Right? A date night, a breakfast, before the kids get up, after they go to bed, couch time when you come home, basically it's kind of solo time, you know, play quietly over here while we talk. And if you don't interrupt, there's a treat at the end. You know, something like that. But make regular time with your bride. Make sure that happens. Make sure it's regular, and then hopefully weekly. And then I would even say, listen, some of you, I, if I'm stepping on your air hose, I'm sorry. But understand, you should get away with your wife. You should get away with your husband. You say, but the kids, they'll recover. They'll be better off. In our case, it was very unusual. When we finally left Matthew, he cried. But I knew him. And I knew what he was crying about. Normally, you'd think he's crying because we're leaving. He was crying because he thought that he had to leave where he was and go with us. Okay? He's a little independent little boy. So he couldn't wait to play with his friends, and he wanted us out of the picture because they were going to dote all their attention on him, and that he wanted us to go. Okay, now not every kid's that way. We dropped him off with people that we knew were men and women of integrity. They had a great time with him, and we had a blast. But you know what? Take those overnights. You know, find the cheap hotel. Go to the place you've always wanted to go within driving distance. You know, do something. Build a memory. You can do that. Your kids will be okay. And they might whine and complain when you come back, but they're better off because you say, you know, Mommy and Daddy, we love each other. And that'll mean everything to them. Does that make sense? They should see the priority of your home, your marriage. They should see that. Some of you are just a little bit skewed on that. It's all about the kids. And, oh, we can't leave them. Now, if you don't know anybody that you can trust, then find out somebody you can. There's people in this room I trust with my kids. I would. There's already people in this room. Yeah, I'm not going to recommend them because then you'll all want to go to them. No, so I'm not going to do that. All right. Understand. Don't do that. Make regular time. Get away. You know, so weekly you're getting away at a little date night. You're spending a little bit of time every day. And then you're taking vacation time, maybe as a little bit of couple. And then you're also taking time with your kids. Here's a little clue. Some of you are not vacation people. Maybe it's too expensive. Okay. Even get them in the car, lock them in, and drive until the gas tank's empty and everybody's bladder's full. Those vacations, listen, I have done, I'm not joking, about 80 weddings in my life. That's a lot. I was a college pastor. I had one weekend, there was three weddings one weekend. It was crazy. I had names listed out, making sure, Sydney, you know, Frank. I get it right, you know. Okay, I do this thing that keeps weddings fresh, where I talk about their history and how their parents infected them and infused them, and they respect their, you know, their parents and what gifts they got from them and how they met. And I give this all providential history that gives glory to God, okay? But I ask them this one question. What do you remember from your youth? Without exception, not once has anybody ever said anything other than, they've added a few things, but always included in that memory are vacations. That's what they remember. Extended time as a family. Even the horrific ones where they were locked in the back seat. And the ones that were scheduled, you know, and we scheduled our time at Disney World. You know, what a horrific dad you are. Understand, some dads would do that. I don't know who. Understand, they'll remember that. Those are great, sweet memories. Make sure you get that time. I'm not talking about every weekend. You know, the independently wealthy just travel everywhere. I'm just saying that, but regular, once a year, annual trips. I remember all of our backpacks into the High Sierras. I remember all those times. Every single one of them. You know, catching my first fish, all that kind of stuff. Just, you need to make that time. And then number four, saturate your marriage with Christ and his work. Start doing ministry together. Or minister separately, but talk about your ministry together. Now, some of you are not built the same to do the same ministry. That's fine. God made you different. You complement. But do some ministry. Serve in some way in the way that God gifted you. And then talk about it. You know, how the Lord's using you and working through you. don't let that consume your life so that you have no time to be a couple. But at the same time, there should be time for that. And interesting enough, I believe when it's an obedience issue, there's always time. God will always make time for you to be obedient. And every single Christian in this room should be serving in some way. And if I'm sorry if that offends you, but that's what the Bible teaches. You're a servant. You're gifted to serve. God specifically gifted you to serve. Serve some way, somehow. Put him on display in a way that nobody else can. And you know, it's funny to me. Every once in a while, I'll have people come up and, oh, your church, our church is not compassionate enough. That's a clue for me. They're probably got the gift of mercy. And I said, you know what? If you really want to make our church compassionate, then would you exercise the gift of mercy so when we see it, we'll become more compassionate? That's how it works. It's not you tell us that it's wrong. It's you show us how to do it right. That's how God designed it. So saturate your marriage with Christ and his work. Pray together. Read books together. Talk about what you're reading, you know, and dialogue over those things. And keep your marriage rich in Christ. Well, let's pray together, all right? Heavenly Father, thank you again for this time. Thank you for just the sweet reminder from these truths out of Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3 and even last night, Genesis 2. We'd ask, Father, that it make that beyond just knowledge, that there would be actually not just being hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And help us to just be careful to not try to do so much at once, but take one thing at a time and to seek to put that into practice. And Father, to continue to pursue and to have relationships that would actually glorify you and exalt you. And Lord, that you would be proven to be and shown to be Lord of all. And that you would be the one who has actually transformed us and made us into these kind of people that can actually live this way. And we'll give you all the glory for what you'll do, because it's all about you. In Jesus' name, amen.